The book before us this evening is one of the most beautiful, but perhaps the most controversial book in the entire Bible. It is controversial for two reasons. First, its content. Secondly, its intent. Its content is controversial because when some people read it, they see nothing more than simply an oriental erotic love poem. And indeed, it is romantic, and I suppose some would say that it's rather erotic. But as we pointed out on Sunday, the phraseology in our culture isn't necessarily a mega turn-on. Your thighs and belly is like a heap of wheat. Your neck is like the Tower of David, and your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon facing towards the south. Such phrases don't do a whole lot for us, necessarily, in our culture in America. But of course, in that time, to those people, those sayings were extremely romantic, and we'll see a little bit why as we get into the book. Now, the Orthodox Jews would not allow their men to read this book until they reached the age of 30. They felt that it was just too heavy, and so the guys were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until they hit the age of 30. So its context is controversial, or its content, pardon me, is controversial in that it deals with romantic, sensual issues. But perhaps even more controversial in today's time is that of its intent. What is the purpose of the book? Those who believe, as I certainly do, that the book is inspired by the Spirit are debating over what was the intent of the Spirit in placing this book in the Bible. There are those that say that it's simply a marriage manual. That in this book, a man can learn how to properly, romantically deal with his wife, and a wife can learn how to respond to her husband. And indeed, if one looks at this book in that way, there can be tremendous insights and very valuable understandings. I do believe that this book can indeed be a marriage manual for Christian couples who desire to understand God's heart and God's view about romance in marital context. Others say no, it is simply an allegory that speaks of the love of Yahweh or Jehovah towards the nation Israel. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, Jehovah says that he is the groom of Israel, that Israel is the bride of Yahweh or Jehovah. The whole book of Hosea, as you know, deals with that allegory. And that is the view that is embraced by your conservative Jewish scholars, that the Song of Solomon is an allegory showing the love of Jehovah towards the people of Israel and towards the people of Israel going in the direction of Jehovah. Then there is the most commonly embraced viewpoint, the one that I personally prescribe to. And that is that this book is an allegory or picture of the love of Jesus Christ for the church. That the king, Solomon, is a type of Christ, and the maiden is the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, of course, Paul says that marriage, ultimately, is to demonstrate that mystery to the world, how Jesus Christ loves us and how we are to be submitted to Him. And marriage is to communicate that message to a skeptical, unbelieving world. That's why it's important that our marriages are in the flow of God's blessing and God's will because it communicates something to the world. A fourth view that is, perhaps gaining in popularity in the past 20 or 30 years, has been around for, 100 or so years, is that it's actually the story of a love triangle. Solomon is not a type of Christ, but rather Solomon is a type of the world system. And the maiden is a type of the church or the Christian. And Solomon is capturing or kidnapping the maiden, trying to seduce the maiden, but the maiden stays true to her shepherd lover, who is only seen, according to that interpretation, in a couple of places in this allegory or story. And she is longing for and reflecting on and talking about her shepherd lover, which of course is a type of Christ. And she fights off the temptation to be seduced by Solomon, who is a type of the world. That is a possible interpretation. And to those who choose to look at this allegory in that way, I would not argue with them on the point. Personally, I don't think that is the best interpretation. But herein is a problem with allegories. People can see different things into an allegory. Now, some people get confused by that. They say, well, John, what is it? Is it a marriage manual? Is it the story of Jehovah's love for Israel? Is it the story of Jesus' love for the church? Or is the story of the world trying to seduce the church and how the church is to stay true? Personally, I think a case can be made for any one of those four interpretations. And I suggest to you that this book is a little diamond. And even as a diamond has many facets and reflects and refracts the light in different directions, so too this book can be looked at in different ways, and beautiful colors and understandings and hues can be brought forth as you look at this book in different ways. Part of the problem in the interpretation of this book is that you're not always certain who's talking, whether it's the king or whether it's the maiden. Now, you might have a Bible before you that has headings saying the king is speaking, or the maiden is speaking. Many translations have put in those headings, but please understand, those headings are not in the original Song of Solomon. Those were added by the makers of your Bibles to clarify the issue, but as is usually the case, when they add headings, it doesn't clarify the scriptures. Oftentimes, it makes it more confusing. So you have to look at it contextually, and there are clues in the language, whether it is the king talking or the maiden. An incredible book, a controversial book, controversial because of its content being romantic, and its intent. There are several that could be embraced. We will look at this book from the traditional interpretation. The way that it was interpreted by D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon and Origen and many of the dynamic leaders, preachers, thinkers, and teachers throughout the ages. That is, Solomon is a picture of Jesus Christ, and we, the maiden, are being brought into His presence. This was the favorite book, by the way, of D.L. Moody, that famous evangelist of a generation ago. It was the favorite book of C.H. Spurgeon, perhaps the most powerful and effective preacher of all time, apart from the Apostle Paul, and of course Jesus. John Gill, a Puritan preacher, preached from this book, which was also his favorite, and from this short little song, he brought forth 122 sermons. We won't go that long in our study of this book. Now, Bernard of Clairvaux, a mystic of many years ago, he also was extremely touched by this book and brought forth 88 sermons to his congregation from chapter 1 alone. If you tend to be mystical, as I have an inclination for myself personally, and I love to see symbols and types and understandings in the Word, this book will be very fascinating to you. If you have a hard time with that kind of flavor, and you don't tend to be mystical or like the studies of types and pictures and allegories, this book will be probably a little bit frustrating to you. But I promise you this, whether you are mystical, whether you are analytical, whether you are both, whether you are neither, if you'll take this book and spend time quietly and privately with the Lord and read it as a love letter, no matter how you choose to interpret the book, He will make precious applications to your life. Quite frankly, this is really, truly one of my very, very favorite books. Now you say that about every book that we're in. Well, I know, but this really is. But in a way, it's an extremely difficult book to teach because it's a personal book. Just like love letters can be oh so meaningful when I get them from my beautiful bride, Tammy. But it'd be hard for me to read it in front of you all and explain it. It's too intimate, it's too personal for that. So this book is somewhat difficult to teach publicly because of its intimacy, its mystery. It almost, in a sense, taints it or spoils it to try and expound it publicly. And so much of it will just leave up to you as you go through this book on your own to allow the Holy Ghost to make Jesus real in your lives in this very special, wonderful book. The book was written by Solomon. Now, we just finished Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was also written by Solomon, but how these books are contrasting and differing. In Ecclesiastes, one of Solomon's favorite sayings was, "Vanity of vanities." Or soap bubbles, soap bubbles. Everything is empty. Whereas Ecclesiastes says, "Vanity of vanities," the Song of Solomon starts out by saying, it's the Song of Songs. A whole different note, an entirely different emphasis. Ecclesiastes deals with a life of wandering. Solomon trying this, that, and the other to find substance and meaning for living. Whereas the Song of Solomon is rest from wandering. We find rest in a love relationship with our Lord. Ecclesiastes has the phrase, as you recall, life under the sun, or there is nothing new under the sun. Song of Solomon deals with life in the sun, the S-O-N. It's a totally different kind of book. A refreshing book. An encouraging book. A loving book. Well, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now in the temple, there is the Holy of Holies. That, of course, was the most important place in the temple where the glory of God was dwelling. Jesus, He is King of Kings. And here, This is Solomon's Song of Songs. Why? 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. But this is his number one hit. Number one on the chart. This is the only one that we have, the only one that God saw fit to preserve for eternity. And Solomon evidently knew that when he was writing this. He said, "This is the Song of Songs. This is it. My number one hit." The maiden begins to speak in verse 2. And she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine." Her opening phrase in this opera, if you would, for it was to be sung. The opening phrase of the maiden was, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Not kisses upon the neck. You see, in the story that Jesus told us of the prodigal's father, when the prodigal came back from the pig pen, realizing he had lived a life of debauchery and sin, the father ran out to greet the prodigal, and it says he kissed his neck. The father kissed the neck of the prodigal, which speaks of forgiveness and restoration. This is not the kiss of forgiveness. This is the kiss of intimacy. The kiss of communion. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Intimacy. Closeness. Now, as you know, you cannot kiss two people at one time. Don't try. And one of the things that's so important to understand is that if we desire intimacy with the Lord, not simply the kiss of forgiveness on our neck, so to speak, but the kiss of intimacy, we need to be forsaking all others. Not following after this idol or that desire, but saying, "Lord, I'm fully, completely, totally committed to you. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine." Nothing can compare to your love, Lord. Wine speaks of that bubbly, joyous, happy substance. But here the maiden says, "Oh Lord, fellowshipping with you, sharing intimacy with you, far exceeds anything that the world has to offer." We've found that to be true, haven't we? When you feel the presence of the Lord, perhaps at his table, perhaps in a time when worship is really ascending in a powerful way, perhaps when you're walking in the woods or quietly meditating by a lake, perhaps when you're on your knees in your prayer closet or bowing down by the bed, just those times when you sense the Lord's presence, nothing compares to it. And that's what she's saying. Nothing in this world compares to your love, Lord. "Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." Any virgin, any person who is desiring purity and rightness will end up loving Jesus. People often say, "But John, my friend or my neighbor or my family member, they're so good, they're so pure. Surely they can't go to hell just because they don't know Jesus." I suggest to you that if they are a virgin spiritually, if they truly are good and want to be right, they will end up desiring and submitting to Jesus Christ. The virgins love thee. The virgins love the King. Anyone who wants to be right and desires to be pure will end up loving and submitting to Jesus Christ. That's a hard statement to make, but it's one which I believe Scripture backs up through and through. And so if a person does not want to love the Lord, they are not a good person. In reality, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. But if a person has a desire to be right and pure, they will end up following after the Lord. The virgins follow after thee. Why? Because your name is like ointment poured forth. When Elvis Presley was big and popular, there in those mid and late 50s, the girls would swoon when they would say, "Oh, Elvis!" And they would swoon at his name. They would faint when they spoke the name Elvis. Let me tell you something. The name Jesus is much more precious. Because people don't faint at the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And he walked and leaped and praised God. He didn't go down, he stood up. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, Acts 4:12 says. The name Jesus. And here the maiden says, "Oh, there's no name like Jesus." The name speaks of the personality, of the totality of that individual. And she says, there's no name like his name. His name is as ointment poured forth. Verse 4, "Draw me, we will run after thee." Oh, she speaks to the King whose name is so precious, whose intimacy she desires. Notice what she says, "Draw me and we will run after thee." The idea being, if you don't draw me, we can't make it. Not that we're lazy, but we're powerless. King, unless you draw me, unless you invite me, unless you reach out to me, we can't come. But if you do, we will run. In John 15, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." You cannot go after or seek after the Lord unless it is the Spirit who is drawing you and wooing you. And the maiden here says, "Oh, draw me. Draw me, and we will run after thee." What a prayer that needs to be offered from my lips, from our lips. Draw me, Lord. And as you stir my heart and pull the strings of my heart, I will come. I will respond, Lord. Draw me to you, and I'll run. Well, the scene changes, and now, if you would, in this opera, in this drama, she is being brought into the King's palace. "The King hath brought me into his chambers." Oh, we will rejoice and be glad in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Now, before the King becomes her lover, she is first brought into the palace where she acknowledges him as her Lord, as her King. Understand that, folks. You will not experience the intimacy and the warmth and the beauty of that love relationship, you and the Lord, until you first submit to Him as King. Where you come into His palace, so to speak, and say, "You are King." Many people often ask me, "John, why don't I feel God's love? I don't feel anything. Others around me can be weeping, can be rejoicing. I never feel a thing." Perhaps it is because you have not yet come to the palace and truly submitted every part of your personality and being to Him. You see, before there can be intimate communication, intimate expression, there first has to be complete commitment. Think about it, fellas. When you began to date your wife, you couldn't be intimate with her or expressive towards her until there was an absolute commitment made where you said, "You are going to be my wife till death do us part." Then that opens up the possibility for intimacy. Otherwise, it's adultery or immorality. Now, when a man and a woman are becoming more committed, then they can begin to share more expression. You date a girl, and by the 30th date, then you can hold her hand, you see. But as you make commitment, then perhaps you begin to show it by holding your hand, and then perhaps putting your arm around her, just being tender with her. And then perhaps the goodnight kiss. But as the commitment increases, the intimacy can be expressed. But never can be completely expressed until you make that lasting commitment saying, "You're the one." Then you can experience the fullness of expression. And I'm convinced that many times in our lives, we don't experience the fullness of intimacy with the Lord because in reality, we're still at the holding hand state. We're not really committed to Him. There are other things, other priorities, other trips that we cling to. And because of that, we can't experience intimacy until we come into His palace, bow our knee, "You are Lord." And that's what's happening here. Before she becomes intimate with Him, she first is completely submitted to Him. Very important principle. Now, when she's in the palace, verse 5 tells us, she's here in the presence of the king. And notice what happens. In the presence of the king, she suddenly realizes her own blackness. She says, "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." Whenever you get into the presence of the Lord, you're in for a shock. Because you'll be aware of how black you are in and of yourself. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet, when he came into the presence of the Lord, said, "Woe is me! I am a man undone." You cannot be proud or boastful. You cannot be self-assured in the presence of the Lord. You might think you're pretty hot, pretty together. But then when you come into His presence and you see His beauty and His holiness and loveliness, you say, "Woe is me. I am black. I'm black." But, she says, "I'm black but comely." Now that's you and me. I know I'm black. I know I'm a sinner. I've got weaknesses and flaws. But I'm also comely. Because you see, I'm in Christ Jesus. He has cleansed me with His blood. He has put me on His team. He has made me a part of His bride and body. He has robed me with His righteousness. I'm black, but I'm comely because of what He's done for me. And the allegory goes on when she says, I'm like the tent of Kedar, which were black tents made from black goat's hair, and yet as the curtains of Solomon, which were white linen. I know I'm black on the outside, she says, but I also know I'm pure. It's this dichotomy, it's this struggle that each one of us is aware of. We know, as Paul says, in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. And yet, he also said, we have this treasure in these earthen vessels. That's what she's sensing. I'm black, but I'm comely. I'm like a dark tent, but I'm also like Solomon's curtains, which were white linen. We are the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Now in verse 6, she does something which I too often have a tendency to do, and it's kind of sad. She kind of explains and defends why she's black. Instead of just saying, I'm black but comely, I'm like a tent of Kedar, but I'm like the linen of Solomon, and leaving it at that, she gives a rationale for why she's black. Do you ever do that? Do you ever explain, hey, this is the why I am the way that I am? Man, if you had parents like I had, you would be black too. Or if you had a boss like I do, you would be black. Or a husband like I do, man, you would be really dark. And that's what she's... Now she's beginning... She's, look not upon me because I am black. Because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard have I kept not. She defends herself. She says, the reason I'm black... I'm so tan, if you would. In that culture, being tan was totally out. The whiter you were, the more pretty you were thought to be. If you were tan, you were considered to be dog bait. Out, you know. And she says, the reason I'm black, she says, is because my background was harsh. And my brothers were hostile. The sun came down upon me and my mother's children, my brothers, made me take care of all the vineyards and I had to work outside, and that's why I am the way that I am. Oh, how often we hear that today. People saying, well, the reason I am the way that I am is because my brothers or my mother or my whatever it is. Hey, don't do that. You don't need to explain why you're black. Just admit that you are. And let it go at that. And now she reverses field a bit here in verse 7. I think perhaps realizing that she didn't need to be defensive about it. She says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? She says, tell me where you're keeping your flocks. Here she's showing us that her king is also a shepherd. That is why some people say that there is another character in this story. The shepherd could not be the king, for they say, what king is a shepherd? I answer and say, there is a king who is a shepherd. Jesus Christ. The King of kings and the shepherd of our souls. The good shepherd. The great shepherd. The chief shepherd, as the Bible calls him. I don't personally see why this is reason to adopt that triangle interpretation. To me, she looks at her king, and there in the palace she realizes that he is also a shepherd, even as our king is a shepherd. And she says, tell me, where do you keep your flocks? I want to be there too. Why should I settle for your companions when I could have you? I want to be with you, King. Where are you? I feel that in my heart. Sometimes I say, Lord, where are you? I don't want to settle just spending time with your companions. I want you, Lord. Oh, I appreciate the advice of my brothers and sisters, but I need you, Lord. Do you ever feel like you just need to be with the Lord and you wonder where He is? Where are you? When the noonday, when the heat is hottest and the sun is highest, where can I find you, Lord? Notice what the king says. Now the king begins to speak in the next several verses, verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. You want to know where I am? You want to be with me? You want to know where I hang out in the heat of the day, in the hot times? I'll tell you. Two things, the king says. Follow the footsteps of the flock. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Follow the flock, number one. Follow the flock. If you want to find the Lord and know the Lord, follow the flock. There is no real room for a Lone Ranger mentality in the body of Christ. Oh, I don't need church. I don't need Bible study. I don't need communion. I've grown beyond those things. It's just me and Jesus. I have yet to see a Christian who on the long haul has done well being a Lone Ranger. It doesn't work. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And so much more as you see that day, His return coming. You need to follow the flock, to be a part of the flock. You need that. I need that. The Lord designed it that way. He's building a family. Living stones being fit together, pardon me, for a holy habitation. Secondly, feed the kids. Find those that are young and feed them. That's where you'll find me. Follow the flock and feed the kids. Saint, I'll tell you, when you feel like you don't know where the Lord is at, you come to church, to Bible study. If you don't like this one, that's fine. Find one you do. But get plugged in and involved with the flock somewhere and feed the kids. Don't just come and sit, but then feed, give out. Find some lambs, some new Christians, some young Christians, some Sunday school kids, some junior hires, whatever it might be. Find some people to give out. You know, it's such a key. I came back from camp Monday night, taught up there to the kids, our 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. What a joy. 9 or 10 opened up their hearts to receive Jesus and just were really touched coming into the kingdom. And what really excited me, though, is to watch the counselors. They were just hyped. I mean, they were just skied. They were with the kids. And as we shared later on at night in a counselor's study meeting time, many of them didn't know if they really wanted to be there initially or could make it. They had other obligations and schedules and, you know, all kinds of factors. But they went, and you know, once you're there in ministry, feeding the kids, whether it's in Sunday school or a home group or discipling a person or sharing with an individual, whatever it might be, man, you experience the flow of God's love through you to somebody else, and it is wonderful. Where is the Lord? The king says, here's two things. Follow the flock and feed the kids. You do that. You follow the flock and you give out in ministry, and I promise you that you will find him and experience him in special ways. Then the king goes on to say in verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. He doesn't say, I have compared you to a donkey or a beast of burden, but rather a horse that was kept by Pharaoh. That is a prized possession in that culture. I compared you to a Maserati. I've compared you to a BMW, not a Rambler or... I got to be careful here because I don't know who's driving what. But you're something special. Now, notice this as you read through this. And this is a very key concept. The king only has good things to say about this woman who realizes her own blackness. This is me. Jesus looks at me and is in love with me and longs for me. I am so aware of my blackness, but then there's Jesus who desires me. And here the king says to her, oh, you're like a horse, a prized possession from Pharaoh's chariots. I guess horses can be prized possessions. There in Apple Valley, California, Roy Rogers had his favorite horse, Trigger, stuffed. And if you go into his little museum there, you'll see Trigger reared up, stuffed. Dale said when Roy dies, she's going to have Roy stuffed and placed on Trigger. I don't think she really will. But you are a prized possession. Thy cheeks, verse 10, are comely with rows of jewels. Thy neck with chains of gold. Now how can your cheeks have rows of jewels? Well, they wore headdresses in those days, the gals did, that had connected to them jewels that came down on leather strips and kind of hung right in front of the cheeks as a headdress, if you would. Your neck, chains of gold, he says. Now, gold is the metal of monarchs. Your neck. The metal of monarchs. Your cheeks. Bejeweled and beautiful. And then he goes on to say he's only going to add to the beauty that he sees in her. We will make thee borders or braids of gold with studs of silver. We. Who's we? Of course, it speaks of the Trinity, I believe. We will make thee braids of gold. We're going to only make you more beautiful, the Lord says. Now, how do you make a braid of gold? You pound the gold. You beat the gold. Gold is braidable. Perhaps some of you gals have gold necklaces. That can be done by beating gold. Sometimes we wonder what the Lord is doing in our lives. He is refining us and beautifying us even through the poundings which we take. Well, what right does he have to pound on me, to beautify me in that way? Well, also he has given us studs of silver. Silver is the metal of redemption. He redeemed you. He bought you with his blood. Therefore, he can beautify you as he sees fit. Now the maiden speaks in verse 12. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. What a table it was that Solomon sat at. 1 Kings chapter 4, I'll read it to you, says that at Solomon's table daily was 30 measures of fine flour, or 190 bushels of flour, 80 measures of meal, or 390 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, besides harts, which are deer, and roebucks, and fallow deer, and fatted fowl, every day. Deer, and fowl, and cattle, and grains, and flour, brought before the table. And while she's at his table, she says, the fragrance comes forth from me while I'm at his table. Folks, let me tell you, I know I talk about this a lot, but it's because I'm convinced biblically that it's very important. The Lord is blessed when you feast at his table. A fragrance comes forth. When you come and celebrate communion, you are remembering Jesus Christ. You are honoring Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And yet we as believers so often say, we don't have time or the inclination or the desire to come and feast at his table. Listen, when you feast at the Lord's table, it's a fragrant, beautiful expression of love in his sight. Please don't come to church only to get. Don't come Sunday nights just to see if you can be blessed. We assemble together because it's fragrant to him. He is blessed when he sees his kids remember him. How it changed my understanding of church when I understood that I wasn't coming just to get. I was coming to honor my Lord. And she says, at the king's table, not the king's table on Jacksonville Highway, but at the king's table, there was a fragrance that emanated from me, the fragrance of spikenard. Now, what is spikenard? Well, you know, it's the same ointment that Mary released upon Jesus as she broke the alabaster box. It was spikenard. And Jesus said, she has done this as a memorial unto me, and this shall be spoken of wherever the gospel is preached. Disciples, leave her alone. This is a beautiful act. Spikenard was released upon Jesus. Spikenard is going forth at the king's table. Spikenard is the way that you can bless Jesus today at his table. Spikenard flows. Some tonight will grasp this and begin to place a premium and a priority upon the Lord's table. It's pleasing. It's the act of Mary there in John 14. She goes on to say in verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He, or better translated, it, that is, the bundle of myrrh, shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Now, what is myrrh? Of course, when Jesus was a babe, he was brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because myrrh was a burial spice. And even there at his birth, being wrapped in swaddling clothes and given myrrh, a statement was being made that he was born to die. And there when he did die, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came with myrrh, using this burial spice to place upon the body of Jesus. Who is the person who is really in love with the Lord? The person who feels the presence of the Lord within their breast, on their heart. It is the person who understands that the Lord died for them personally. and for those sins which are so black that they're aware of that they've committed. Where it's no longer just theology, no longer just doctrine, but it's something which is reality. I'm a sinner. And the Lord died for me, and it's myrrh, and that myrrh will lie between my breasts on my heart. That's why I love Him. Because He died for me. The cross. It's not just the teachings He shared or the life He lived. It's what He did on Calvary's tree that makes me love Him. And she says, this myrrh, a bundle of myrrh is He to me, and this myrrh shall lie between my breasts on my heart all night long. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis. Lord willing, we'll be going to Israel this spring, and it's a place we'll spend a whole day there is in En-Gedi. Beautiful oasis surrounded by the deserts that are down by the Dead Sea. It's where David hung out when he was fleeing from Saul. A refreshing spot, a precious spot. And here she's saying, you're an oasis to me. You're like the campfire. Or I think some translations have it, the cypress. You are the shade tree, the beauty in a desert, dry world. That's what you are to me. The king then says in verse 15, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Now the word fair doesn't mean you're fair. You're okay. The word fair means excellent, ravishing, wonderful. So when you read the word fair in King James English, don't think he's saying, well, behold, you're fair. You're okay, I guess. It's not what's being said here at all. He says, oh, you're fair. You're excellent. My love, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. The eyes reveal what is in the soul. The dove, of course, is a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. Jesus sees in me His Spirit. He doesn't just see me in my flesh and stupidity, which is obvious to many. He sees the reality of His life being lived through mine. And He says to you, to every one of you who know Him, to every single one of you who are a Christian, He says, you're fair. You're wonderful. Because I see in you my work, my life. Oh, the Lord really is in love with you. Everything He says to her is only positive and encouraging. Well, she responds in verse 16, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also. Also, pardon me, our bed is green, and the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. You're pleasant, Lord. It's not me, she says, it's you. Now, remember in verse 7, what did she ask for? She asked for two things, that she might be fed and that she might have rest. What does she find? She is fed when she's sitting at His table in verse 12. And now in verse 16, she has rest in His house. Oh, the bed is green. Restful. Accommodating. And secure. There's rafters and beams. It's not some kind of shaky deal that might collapse and cave in if I mess up. But in this place of rest, there's security. King, she says, you've built me a secure place. I'm in your palace. I'm in your presence. I'm safe here. Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. And she just rejoices in the fact that she can be at rest in the place that He has made for her. I do the same. I'm at rest tonight because of what Jesus has done for me. The king then says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I am the rose of Sharon, and I am the lily of the valleys. Now Jesus told us that He is the bread of life, the light of the world. Bread and light are essential to life. But here, He's speaking of something that's more than simply an essential need or provision for life. Jesus is saying, I'm not just bread and light, but I'm something beautiful to behold. I'm a rose and a lily. I don't just give you the essentials. I bring beauty to your life. He really does. Now, when Jesus says that He's a lily, in our society we think, oh, pansy. Hey, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ was no pansy. A carpenter before there were skill saws and power tools, I suggest to you that He had massive arms and good physique. Went to the temple and overturned tables. Nobody challenged Him when He overturned their money stands and drove out their cattle. When they took Him to the edge of a cliff and were going to throw Him over the cliff to kill Him, suddenly He stopped and He looked. And they suddenly parted and He walked right through them. We're talking impressive, fellas. Something in His eyes and His countenance, I don't know, something was happening where they realized that, hey, we better let this guy go. And yet at the same time, He's not the Clint Eastwood make my day type of guy. And I'm so glad, I'm sure glad that the Lord isn't like Clint Eastwood. Wouldn't that be disappointing? Get to heaven, make my day. This one who is the essence of masculinity is also, oh, so tender and beautiful. He says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then He speaks of her, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. You're also beautiful. I am the rose and you're like me. I am a lily and you're like me. As a lily among thorns, I see you and I love the beauty that I see in you. Well, she responds in verse 3. And she says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You'll never know how sweet Jesus is until you taste of Him. In Van Wees a couple days ago, Fred, what do they call him on KDEV? The produce professor. Is Fred here tonight? He gave me an apple that looked kind of different. It was yellow and red. And he said, this is from New Zealand. He said, take this apple and taste it. And I wouldn't have normally bought it, but I took it and bit into it, and it was great. Highly recommend them. New Zealand apples. Van Wees Market. I get 5%. No. He said, John, taste and see, and that's the way it is with the Lord. Taste and see. Give the Lord a chance tomorrow morning. Give the Lord a chance this evening. Taste and see. Spend time with Him under the shade of His presence and eat of His fruit. That's what she did. And she said, oh, His fruit is sweet to my taste. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was not get it together, try harder, discipline more. His banner over me was love. What a wonderful scene. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his covering, his banner, his flag was, I love you. Not you nerd. That's the way we think. Most of us think, oh, if I sat down under his tree and ate of his fruit, boy, he would say, I've got a lot to talk to you about, son. That's not the heart of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. His banner over you is love. And she says, stay me or strengthen me with flagons or raisins. It's a raisin cake. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Or not sick of love, but I am sick with love. I am lovesick. Oh, you're so good to me, Lord. King, you're so wonderful to me. Oh, I'm just caught up. I'm just sick with love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. And now in verse 7, watch this. The king speaks to another group of gals that are now appearing on stage, if you would. He says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till I please. Literally. Now, who are these daughters? They're going to appear throughout this story. And these daughters seem to be meddlers. They're always coming on the scene to give their input and their observations. Christians are like that. People come on the scene to tell you what they think about what you should be doing or why you're not together. And the king says, you daughters, MYOB. Mind your own business. You don't wake her up. She's resting, and I want her to be at rest. What a good word for the daughters of Jerusalem among us. Listen to the word of the king. Mind your own business. You let her sleep. You let my children sleep. Until I please, I'll take care of them. I will awaken them. You gals, you busybodies, back off. That's what's being implied here. That's the scene on the stage. Daughters of Jerusalem, let her sleep until I please. How I thank the Lord that He lets me rest in Him. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my burden is easy, my load is light. Jesus said in that same verse, I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest in your souls. Please, students of Scripture, know this. It's the only autobiographical statement that Jesus ever made about His personality. The only thing that He said about His personality was, I am meek and lowly. Not harsh and demanding. Walk with me, learn of me, and you shall find rest in your soul. Well, verse 8. The story now takes on a new dimension. The plot thickens here. After spending a night of intimacy together, it's the morning after. And what happens is kind of surprising, as we'll see next week. Let's bow our heads. May your Spirit, Father, give us fresh insight and revelation. into the love and beauty of our Lord Jesus. Somehow, Father, we have become beaten down and made insecure by the constant accusations of Satan and by the daughters of Jerusalem. But Lord, you've given us a book like this to show us your heart. You've given us a book like Romans that reveals the truth of justification by faith, the finished work. And I pray, Father, for my brothers and my sisters and this church family, that we as a body, we as your people, might be oh so secure in your love and respond to it and worship you and enjoy you. And so, Lord, I pray now that more and more insights and truths and applications would just come bursting out of the pages of this little book that you've given to us, that we might find ourselves at rest on the bed which you have made for us. Now bless us, Lord. Bless these, your people. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. And I ask that, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.